Revelation. I don't know what the heck's wrong with me, but I did Song of Solomon before this and then did this. I took the two most complicated, and Song of Solomon's the most uncomfortable book in the Bible. And I remember walking around, I was in Target or something, and some woman that I'd never met said, "Hey, I've been listening to your Song of Solomon series." And I was like, "Dear God, I don't even want to look at you in the eyes right now." It was a good time. Revelation, not as dirty, but much more complicated. So, good stuff. Okay, so if you haven't been with us, I'm going to give you not a huge crash course, but the last couple of chapters. Chapters 1 through 11 in Revelation kind of happen in this very systematic order. Timeline just kind of rolls through. Pretty self-explanatory for the most part as far as chronology goes. When you get to the middle of chapter 11 at verse 14, if you weren't here last week, chapters 12 through 18 are a flashback. They're happening at the exact same time that chapter 11 is happening, okay? That's important to remember. So if you're reading the book of Revelation, when you get to chapter 12, chapters 12 through 18 are a recap of everything that's going on in chapter 11. It's kind of like, here's this big event, and chapters 12 through 18 are taking a microscope and looking at the small things that were happening during chapter 11, okay? We are in chapter 12 today. Chapter 11's pretty tricky. It's pretty complicated. Chapter 12's not a lot better. It's pretty hard to decipher what's going on. When we get into this, when I read this, something you have to keep in your brain, and you have to kind of use your imagination a little bit, is the past, present, and future are all kind of blended together in chapter 12. So when it talks about Satan sweeping away a third of the angels, that happened in the past, but this persecution and this war that's going on in heaven is happening right now. So different things are kind of blended up. It's a really interesting kind of cosmic chapter of the Bible. It's all happening in the heavens. It's really, really interesting. I'll do my best to explain it, and we'll dive in. Let me read a little chunk. I'll go back and I'll break it down, okay? A lot of metaphors. Lots and lots and lots of metaphors. So here we go. Chapter 12, the woman, the child, and the dragon. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. This woman was pregnant and cried out in labor and agony as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. On his 7 heads were 7 diadems. Your translation may say crowns, but there's a difference. Diadems. The dragon's tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to earth, and the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she did give birth, he might devour her child. Interesting stuff. This woman and the dragon. Like I said, chapter 12 is a very complicated blend. Throw a bunch of things in a mixer and mix them up. Chapter 12 is kind of what it does. It's a blend of literal things and metaphorical symbols. It's a blend of the past, present, and future. We see the battle. What it is essentially is it's kind of this dramatic play of this battle between God and the devil, this battle that was raging, is raging, and will continue to rage until the end of time. So this battle is going on. Like I said, if you want to think of this, if it helps your brain, helps mine, kind of comprehend chapter 12, if a curtain were to open up and John were to see a dramatic play of good and evil, it's kind of like a theater act, if you will. Different characters, different things going on, and it's kind of the moral of the story that we need to hold on to. Good beats evil. It's not systematic theology. What that means is John is not trying to paint the picture of perfect theology here. He's just trying to tell a story, okay? Moving on, because people will get wrapped up in that. The first half of chapter 12 takes place in heaven. So scene one is in heaven. It mentions the sun, the moon, the stars, makes it clear that we're not on earth. There are a couple of ways to view chapter 12 and how we view the main protagonist, the good guy, this woman and this hero, the child. How we interpret them kind of alters our perception of what this whole chapter is about, okay? I'll get to that more here in a second. The first great sign that John sees is a woman that has been interpreted in a lot of different ways. I don't know why there's only one thing there and not on the back of it. The first great sign is a woman that has been interpreted in many ways. Here are the different ways that this woman has been interpreted. One is that it's Mother Mary. The Catholics view this woman that's in this dramatic play as Mary. And then the 12 stars are 12 disciples. The other way to view it is the Jews would view it as Israel and the 12 tribes. Most Christians would view it as the woman is the church, the modern day church, and the stars are not particular or specific people, but all followers of Jesus. Because all of us kind of came from the 12 disciples and spread out. So the woman is the church and the kids, this child is all the followers of Christ, or the stars, I'm sorry. A lot of people believe it's just a metaphorical thing. We talked about there's like these people that think everything's in cycles. Like the book of Revelation is just cycles that repeat over and over and over again. So some people think it's like a storybook-like heroine character that symbolizes the age-old epic battle of Satan and God. And so throughout the ages, the mother, the stars, the child, the dragon could be different things. repeating themselves throughout time. Like if you were living in the 1940s, the dragon would be Adolf Hitler, the mother would be the church, and the child would be Christians fighting, you know, the Nazi movement or something. So people would think that things are cyclical. Moving on. The woman was also pregnant and about to give birth. The child of the woman is the third main character in the story, but we haven't gotten to this character yet, okay? We're still talking about the woman and then this dragon. The dragon's pretty easy to peg. It's the devil. We know that because it says it's the devil. So, many... I like it when the Bible gives me, like, context clues, right? The dragon, the devil. I'm like, that's easy. Many cultures have stories of dragons, but the Bible tells us who this dragon is. It is Satan, the devil. It also describes the devil's attributes. So not just this is the devil, but this is how the devil acts and responds, okay? It says this dragon or the devil has, this is where stuff gets interesting, 7 heads, 7 crowns, and 10 horns. There is much, much debate on this. I'm going to give you the metaphorical, and then I'll give you kind of probably what it literally means, okay? On his 7 heads were diadems. Again, your translation may just say crowns. They mean kind of the same thing, except when you get into the biblical thing, crowns symbolize victory, and diadems are just kind of symbolic of power. So someone can be powerful without being victorious. That's what the devil is. Powerful but not victorious. The 7 heads show complete wisdom. I have a hard time with this because I don't think the devil has complete wisdom. But the fact that there are sevens in the Bible always shows completion. Shows kind of this, so if it's dealing with knowledge or wisdom, the fact that Satan is not stupid, he's very, very intelligent. And when it says there was 10 horns, whenever the Bible talks about horns, it symbolizes power. So the fact that there was 10 shows that the devil had a lot of power. Okay, that's the metaphorical. When you get into more of the literal, the heads, the crowns, and the horns can mean more concrete things. The 7 heads can be 7 eras of power or empires. This actually comes from the book of Daniel. In John's time, who's writing Revelation, 5 of these empires have passed. 1 was in power, that was the Roman Empire, and then 1 was about to come into power. This is the list of what they are. Egypt, Assyria, the Babylonians, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then what's called the revived Rome, or some people will call the divided Rome. So, if you're looking at this in the history of the world, this is a factual thing. All these empires have come and gone. In the Bible, Daniel and John predicted these things would happen before they happened. What's interesting, Daniel wrote when he was, I think, during the Persian Empire and predicted that Greece and Rome and then this new thing would come about. Of course, all those things have happened. So what John is saying is all these empires are going to come, and in the last empire, that's when God will make his return. We are in that last empire, which is interesting. So these things have been predicted. The 10 horns are probably political institutions. And these political institutions will unite under one leader. We always hear about this stuff again. You know, there's a lot of conspiracy theorists and things like that. That there will be one leader over one government in the world. That's what's kind of shaping up right here. So when it says that the devil had 10 horns, it was 10 different political institutions led by one individual. Okay? This is what it says. Am I going too fast? Okay. This is what it says in Daniel 2:31 through 45. It mentions the exact same thing. There's a king that gets kind of this vision, and Daniel is brought in to interpret this dream. You guys have probably heard about this. This is the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. He had a dream of a statue, and what each part of the statue represented was a different empire that was going to come and go. All right? So, Daniel lived during the Persian Empire, and he's not including the first two, so he's including the last 5, the Babylonian Empire, Persian, Greece, Rome, and then this revived or divided Rome. The reason why they call it the divided Rome is the metals that were in the feet of this statue in this dream were blended. So it was 2 different metals blended together, so it was kind of like a divided kingdom, not necessarily on the same page. So it comes up in Daniel, and it comes up in Revelation. You can go back and read that if you get bored tonight. The 7 crowns can also be leaders. 3 leaders will combine to make 1. So in the future, sometime, according to John, three nations will join together under one umbrella, under one banner. 10 countries become 7 countries, if you will, under 7 rulers. It also says that this dragon, we're still talking about the dragon, that this dragon swept away a third of the stars. If you remember, I said there's this blending of past, present, and future. We've gone from the future to now we're going way back in the past. It's blending these things together. This happened a long time ago before the Bible was ever written, before Moses ever penned the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. Satan had this huge war in heaven with God. This is a weird thing to talk about. Satan must have been a pretty tough dude because he took a third of heaven with him. So on some level, he's been successful in his war against God. I know that's a crazy thing to say, but we see here that he took a third of heaven down with him when he had this initial war with God. A third of heaven was cast out, and some believers, I've read some commentaries where they believe this will happen again. I don't know how that makes sense. I don't see how that's going to work. I think this is in the past, but some people think this is going to be a future war where it happens again. Now, in talking about the devil, and something that's been on my mind a lot recently is, we truly start to see how evil he is. When you get the idea of a woman about to give birth and having this dragon or having something that is so evil that is waiting for a baby to come out so they can kill it. I could get on a political soapbox there, but I won't. Their baby is coming out. This thing wants to kill it. It's showing how evil and just how unbelievably grotesque Satan is. We also see that this battle that's going on right here in Revelation has been going on since way back in Genesis 3:15. It talks about in Genesis 3:15 that God is going to bring someone that's going to stomp on the devil's head. There is going to be this war that goes on, and we have seen now for thousands and thousands and thousands of years that this war has been raging and still rages in heaven as we speak. Going back to encountering the devil, we're starting to see how evil Satan really is right here in chapter 12. A thing that I've been on a soapbox about is we need to be careful about giving giving Satan too much credit. What we tend to do is if we wake up on the wrong side of the bed and like work hasn't been awesome and maybe we got in an argument with our spouse and we're just like, man, Satan is really working on me. Now look, Satan is not omnipresent, which means he can't be everywhere at all times like God. So you're saying Satan took all his energy that day, directed it at the fact that your day at State Farm wasn't that great. Not trying to be insensitive, but he's got bigger fish to fry than to make sure that, like, you know, all your paperwork got jumbled up at State Farm today. So we need to be careful about giving the devil too much credit. When you look at the scripture, and I don't know if I'm going to paint this, if the devil is in your presence, I mean really in your presence, and I'm not saying demonic forces can't oppress you or possess you or ruin your day, but if the devil was in the room, the Bible talks about you would be under extreme, unfathomable terror. There was actually a story I read. Martin Luther would say that when he would sit there and write and he would pray, he would throw his jars of ink at the wall because he felt the devil in the room. He says he would be unbelievably terrified and throw things and pray in Jesus' name and cast things out of the room because when the devil was in the room, he really knew it. So we need to be careful not to give the devil too much credit. Sometimes it's just us. Moving on. Okay. The Bible says this in 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, be serious, be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him and be firm in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world. Be serious, be alert. If you look at other translations, it says be sober. Make sure you're always in your right mind and that you're always focused. Because the devil's walking around looking not to just make sure your day is bad. He is looking to devour us. Moving on. So the third character. We briefly talked about the woman. We talked about the dragon. Now there's third character. But she gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God to be fed there for 1,260 days or 3.5 years, 42 months, however you want to calculate those days. So the third character is also pretty easy. The dragon's pretty easy to peg. This third one's pretty easy to peg too. I think it's obviously Jesus Christ who will lead the world. It mentions this several times, especially in reference to the iron scepter that he's going to use. When it says he is snatched up, some people are really bothered by this. If you're reading this from kind of a maybe an atheistic perspective, and you're reading this book, it looks like God was afraid that his son couldn't handle the fight and took him out of this fight with the devil. And that's not really what's going on at all. It depends on how you look at the cross. Some people look at the cross as a defeat for God and for Christianity. Others look at it as the ultimate victory. Some people like to think that Jesus couldn't conquer Satan, but it shows the exact opposite. The fact that he was ascended back up to the throne in heaven shows that he is powerful and that he is in control. Again, you have to remember, we're not talking about systematic theology here. John is just trying to paint a picture of this dramatic event that's going on. The woman, it said, fled into the wilderness. For 1,260 days, the church is going to be forced to flee into the wilderness due to persecution. Now, this can be taken literally, or it can be taken kind of like just for dramatic effect, if you will. Some people can look at the wilderness being that maybe we will still live in big cities, we will still be in very urban environments, but we will be kind of excommunicated from society, if you will. We won't be welcome. We'll be kind of looked at like we're idiots or bigots or uneducated or people won't have anything to do with this. Or it can literally mean that Christians, because of intense persecution, will have to flee into rural areas. The first time I taught this, I don't know if Cameron's in the room. The first time I taught this a couple of years ago, I was like, this is all Cameron Parrish, because he's looking forward to the days when like we all have to like, you know, wear grass skirts and like run around and kill deer. And oh, there you are. Some people, all of you who are waiting on the zombie apocalypse, you'll really like option number two, where we have to flee into the rural areas and live off grass and chia seeds or whatever. I didn't even know you ate those things until someone got us a chia pet as like a gag gift, and we were making it, and Corey and Callie were over at our house one time, and Callie's like, yeah, I eat those seeds. And I was like, really? I mean, like, it's growing on this porcelain thing. You eat those things. Anyways, gross. The wilderness, whether you think it's metaphorical or if you think we're literally going to be in the wilderness, does not mean that we are going to be physically protected from harm. We are promised protection from God's wrath. God says all of my wrathful things that I'm going to do on earth are not going to happen to you, but we are not protected from Satan's wrath. We are spiritually protected, but physically, some of us are going to be killed. Satan hates us, and in his fury, will try to wipe out Christians on earth. It's a funny thing, because when this persecution starts, Satan thinks he's going to be winning by attacking Christians, killing them, having them murdered, having them martyred in the streets, when in actuality, what he is doing is he is simply adding to the heavenly army that's going to come back and kick his tail. So it's just kind of a funny thing. He thinks he is winning, but he is making himself lose. And that leads us to the next thing, that a war in heaven is going to break out. So then a war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels also fought, but he could not prevail, and there was no place for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was thrown out. The ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, there you go, the one who deceives the whole world, he has been thrown to earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "The salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have now come, because the accuser of our brothers has been thrown out, the one who accuses them before God day and night. They conquered him," this is important, "by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives in the face of death. Therefore rejoice, heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and to the sea, for the devil has come down to you with great fury because he knows he has a short time. Now, let me see if I can paint the picture well here. This battle is going on in heaven as we speak. We kind of like to think that the devil is just kind of locked up in hell right now. There's a battle raging around us right now in the heavens. So this war is raging. In the future, Michael is going to come and stop this. He's going to come, kick Satan out of the heavens permanently, and his fury is going to be directed on planet Earth. And it says here, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because the devil has been thrown down to you, and his fury is great. He's mad, and he's going to try to take it out on us. The action escalates. This part takes place in the past and the present and the future. Again, it's kind of a weird mixed up thing. It's kind of happening all the time, okay? This brings to life a scripture we often quote. We like to quote Ephesians 6:12, but we rarely think about the depth and the power it holds. Ephesians 6:12 says that we fight a war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities. And we quote that all the time, not really comprehending that as we're sitting here, there is a battle raging somewhere in the heavens. And that every time we pray, it's like putting more arsenal in the hands of angels. I know that sounds cheesy and corny, but that is what is going on around us. This battle, this epic battle that is going on. Satan took a third of heaven before, but he's going to fail in this last attempt. Michael, who is this archangel, is going to step up, and he's kind of this, you know, kick butt guy for God, is going to step in there, deal with the devil, and cast him out permanently from the heavens. This reminds us, like I just said, that Satan is not confined to hell. We have this idea that he's down there somewhere, hanging out, you know, like whatever they do in hell all the time, and just hanging out down there, but he is loose right now. He is in the heavens fighting God. He is persecuting Christians now. He's going to persecute Christians now. His legions of demons are doing what they do on planet Earth. We see this. Satan is hurled down to Earth, though, where his focus is going to shift to us. He knows that he cannot defeat heaven, so he's going to come down and try to defeat humanity. Interestingly enough, and this is a total side note, when I was researching this, in one of the commentaries I used, it said the Greek name for devil literally means slanderer. Did you know that? I didn't know that. What this means is when all we're talking about with the devil right here and how bad he is and how evil he is, in Greek, the word devil literally means someone who talks bad about other people. Get this. We can be no closer to acting like the devil than when we slander and talk bad about others. So we point the fingers at gay people, drug addicts, people who struggle with sexual addictions, all these things. But when we are being slanderous, one cannot be more like the devil. Satan is actually a Hebrew and Greek term that means accuser. Simply the same thing. So whenever we accuse people, whenever we point fingers, they're so bad, but I'm okay. You cannot be more like Satan. And that's why the Bible says that no man can tame the tongue. It has to be God. We should be very, 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 very careful how we speak. Moving on. There's a brief interruption right here in verses 10 through 12. Considering all the things that John is talking about, all the things that are laid out in the last 9 verses we've covered, John kind of deserves a little break. And this voice from heaven gives John kind of a little break right here. The interruption shows a couple of things. It reminds us, the reader, who is victorious? Though there's a war raging, we're going to win. Who has true authority? Though it looks like Satan is having a lot of authority on planet Earth, ultimately this planet's going to belong to God. It further shows us where our salvation and our hope comes from, that only through Christ, the cross, God, that we can be saved and we can make it out of this conundrum that is going on. So that reminds us of that. It also shows us by what means we conquer the devil. Presently, it says that by the blood of the Lamb and by our testimony, the only ways we can defeat Satan is by the blood of Jesus Christ and by telling other people what God has done for us. When is the last time you just told someone how far God has brought you? I can sit there and beat people up all day long with the Bible. I can meet an atheist person at Starbucks or Joe Zara and sit there and rattle off scripture to them. But until they find out what God has done for me personally, that doesn't mean jack crap. But it's true. Whenever I sit with someone and they can sit there and they can know I'm a Christian, they can know I pastor a church, they can know we feed homeless people, all that stuff. But if I sit there and tell them about, man, 10 years ago, doctors thought I had multiple sclerosis and like, here I am, fit as a fiddle, except for a little extra pounds, fit as a fiddle. They can either call me a liar or a nutcase, or they're going to have to reevaluate who they're talking to and be like, man, maybe God did something for this dude. And maybe a spark will ignite. That is a part of my testimony. And do I like telling everyone how much of a dirtbag I used to be in my full testimony? I don't enjoy that anymore, but it's important because every time I remind people how much God's done for me, it really, pardon the language, pisses the devil off. And I like that. And that's a way we conquer Satan, by the blood of Jesus Christ and by what that blood has done for us. Good stuff. Angels defeated him in heaven. I love this. But we defeat Satan day in, day out by depending on these two simple weapons. And coupled with that, the willingness to lose our life for Jesus. We're not so in love with this world that we have to stay here. That we are willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. Verse 12, though, is a warning to the people on earth. It's crazy. This story is so awesome. Why hasn't someone made this, the book of Revelation, into a movie yet? Well, let me take that back. A good movie. that's what I'm going to get Ty Johnson to do. He's working on a movie like, please make one about Revelation that isn't terrible. John is warning us that since Satan has been defeated in heaven, that his fury is going to be directed to us. It warns us that it will come by land and by sea. Symbolically, the two antichrists will come by land and by sea. We're going to see that in the next couple of chapters, and John is warning us of this, and it's crazy. It says that he's coming, the devil's time is going to be short, he's not going to have a lot of time to do what he wants to do, but it is going to be furious. He is mad, and he is going to come and direct that anger at us. So we see here in this last part, the anger, the hatred is redirected, not from heaven, but down to earth. My last part, and I'll let you guys go. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown to earth, he persecuted the woman, the church, okay, who gave birth to the male child. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle so that she could fly from the serpent's presence to her place in the wilderness, where she was fed for a time, times, and half a time. I'll explain that. From his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river flowing after the woman to sweep away her in a torrent. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the river that the dragon had spewed from his mouth. So the dragon was furious with the woman, and he left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus Christ. Now listen to how John writes this. He stood on the sand of the sea. Think about it from a dramatic movie standpoint. And now he's about to rage and wage war against the offspring of the church. And it says that he stands on the sea. He's ready to go into battle. And I'll explain what that means here in a second. So from the sky to the earth, the woman is reintroduced into this play, if you will, and the dragon's attention goes to her. This is symbolic of the attack on the church, not just the people, the institution. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but the church, I'm talking about the institution of the church, not necessarily the people, but denominations, whole church buildings, things have come under great scrutiny. Many leaders have messed up what is going on. A couple of years ago, the guy who's in charge of all the evangelical churches in the world had an affair with another man, and you see what devastation this did, that there is a calculated attack on the institution of the church. If Satan cannot defeat God and his angels, then maybe he can destroy the people of God and the institution that God has created. That's going to be his next order of tack. When it says, though, that the woman or the church was given the great wings of an eagle, means that there's swift and powerful protection. This has actually been brought up before in Exodus 19:4. It's metaphorical, but it's showing that swiftly and very accurately, the church is going to be protected and is going to be swept away from harm. When it says time, times, and half of a time, this is just another way of saying this 3.5 year period, 42-month period. It's also mentioned in Daniel a couple of times. Again, the theatrics, the dramatic effect that's going on in this story. The imagery is very vivid of Satan attacking like a serpent spewing out venom. It says water, but venom would probably be like a better translation of that. That's spewing out this persecution, this venomous stuff, like a torrent, like a raging storm. That's how Satan is coming at us, like a raging storm. And God uses nature. No one knows what the heck this means, but it says that the earth swallowed up this torrent. I don't know if that means like geography somehow protected us or if the earth is going to do something, or I don't know what that means, but it shows here that God has used nature to deal with humanity a lot, and in this instance, God is going to use nature to help out Christians. An interesting thing that he's going to use nature for his defense of us. And then when it says that he's going to wage war against the offspring, he's going to attack the church, and then once he can't hit the church, he's going to attack individuals, okay? This probably means moving from the church as a whole to attacking individuals. So look, this is what the devil does. Attacks heaven, loses, can't beat heaven. Attacks the church, it says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. He's not going to succeed there, so he's going to start attacking individuals. He keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller because he finds out that he can't win. So now he's going to individuals. I'm just going to start torturing and tormenting individuals, not even whole institutions anymore. Like I said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. We start to see this scripture that, again, we've talked about a million times. If you grew up in church, which I didn't, but you still hear it a lot, when you hear about that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, it comes alive right here. Like God is going to go to drastic lengths to protect his people. Since the church will always stand, Satan is going to kill believers in a desperate attempt to conquer their faith. He's so stupid to believe that if he physically takes us out, that will conquer Christianity. And of course, we know that it does not. These are temporary shells, and we go on. Star Wars, we join the force, you know? You're welcome, Missy. Believers are defined in a different way here. We were defined before as being under the blood of Christ and sharing our testimony. We're defined in another way here, by obedience and by the possession of Jesus Christ. Verse 17, let me read it again real quick. So the dragon was furious with the woman who left to wage war against the rest of her offspring, the offspring that keep God's commands and have the testimony about Jesus. Not tell the testimony, but own the testimony. They own what God is. They possess Jesus Christ. And then at the very end of this, I always struggled with what the heck the sea was. This leads us in, again, if you were making this into a movie, the first half would stop right here. This is where part one would end. It says that the devil stood at the sea. It's not talking about water. If you can imagine, this is when the devil is going to make an antichrist. The sea is not water, but people. So out of this ocean of people, this antichrist is going to rise up. That's what's happening at the end of this chapter. He knows now maybe the best way I can get to fight against Christianity is I can rise up a political leader, and as we'll see in the next couple of chapters, a religious leader, and these two are going to greatly deceive planet Earth. Interesting stuff. Now, the point, though, is this. We are overcomers, and we are offspring of God. What that means, if you go back and read this chapter again, is that we have faith in who Jesus is. If one is truly an overcomer, if you weren't here at the beginning of Revelation, this is one of the buzzwords in Revelation, that we will win this war. We are overcomers. We have to have faith in who Jesus is, and we have to have faith in what he has done. We're going to do this Easter service next week, and it's funny because we've made Easter something really goofy. in Christian culture. We talk about Easter like let's all wear, and I'm not trying to be mean. We wear pastel colors and we open up Easter eggs and we've made it this fun kind of happy, like goofy kind of thing. And we are talking about the power of the death, burial, and resurrection. So we've dumbed down the greatest thing that has ever happened in the history of humanity. We've dumbed it down into some kind of like goofy Easter egg hunt. It is the cross of Calvary. It is the epitome, the object of everything Jesus is. We have to have faith in what he has done, what he has done for us to be overcomers. And then we have to apply the principles of Christ to our life. Everything this book says, everything that the cross stood for, we have to apply to our lives to overcome Satan, to be the offspring of God. We have to practice obedience to his word. The Bible says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And somehow we've become a Christian culture that likes to bend rules and twist things. And well, does the Bible really say that? And so we twist things and turn things and we try to get out of our responsibility when sometimes it boils down to sheer obedience. We must just simply do what the word says. We must endure when pressures arise. That times are going to come, and we've talked about this, and I'm not trying to be dramatic, but times are going to come when your faith will be tested. And look, if you just have a bad day at work, that's not really persecution or a testing of your faith. If someone sticks a gun to your child's head, there's a test of faith. I'm going to shoot your daughter unless you renounce your faith. What will we do in a crazy circumstance like that? And I know that doesn't happen in North America, but it happens in a lot of other places. And those people are faced every day with the pressure to renounce their faith, and we must endure during that pressure. And we must be willing to sacrifice everything. Not just our lives, like our popularity, our social status, our finances. We may have to move. We may have to go somewhere else. We may have to sacrifice things. Are you willing to put everything on the line for God? And if we do these things, if we are overcomers, man, it's no wonder that Satan hates you. It's no wonder that there is adversity in your life. Man, since we signed the lease for that building, two things have happened. This church has grown 200 people in the last 2 months. That's cool. Well, hold on. At the same time, all the leaders at this church have never had a rougher, harder time to do this church. As the church is growing, not because the people are coming and, you know, they're not great people, but I mean like spiritual attacks, us coming in on Sunday mornings and just being like, who didn't sleep well last night? All of us raising our hand. Horrible things happening to us. I mean, even my dad getting sick yesterday. I'm not blaming that on the devil, but I'm just like, man, we've never had so much adversity come at us. Because Satan sees that more people are coming into a genuine relationship with Christ, and that makes him angry. But here's the thing, when there's adversity against a church, we take that as we must be doing something right. Not because we're anything special, but if we follow these principles, if we do these things, man, the devil is going to rage against you. He's going to come at your kids. He's going to come at your job. He's going to come at you with everything he has. But it's okay because you can overcome this. You can conquer this. Let me leave you with this scripture. This is the way I'm going to end it. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against these things, but against rulers, authorities, against the world of powers of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens, the war that is going on right now. This is why you must take on the full armor of God, all of it. Take on all the armor of God so you may be able to resist the devil in the evil day, and having prepared for everything, take your stand. Look, it has already been determined that we win. We just have to hang out, endure, push through until the victory happens. But it is going to happen. I was talking to a young lady. I'll end on this, and then we'll take communion, and I'll see you next week. But I was talking to a young lady who's leaving. I think she's going to go to Argentina and do like permanent missions there and live there. And I was talking to her the other day, and she brought up the word success. And she kind of made it like a bad thing. Well, you know, I don't want to get wrapped up in success. And I was like, well, wait a second. Depends on how you define success. I said, God wants you to succeed. Success is not money. But God wants you to succeed. He wants you to be educated. He wants you to go change the world. He wants you to live passionately. He wants you to pursue, you know, the dreams he's given you. He wants you to win. In fact, you're going to win. Like, he's already determined these things. We just have to hold on until we get the crown, until we, like, cross the threshold. We just have to keep pushing. We have to keep fighting, as Peter or Paul, one of them, said, the good fight. We have to just keep pushing along. And you need to know, as a believer in Christ, that the war is raging, and every time you speak to God, you put more artillery in his hands to fight Satan. We are not fighting flesh and blood. We are not fighting things on earth. We are waging war against evil in the heavens. Please be encouraged. Please know, and this sounds so cliche, and I'm sorry to sound like this, God is on your side. God believes in you and what you can do. He has a purpose for you, and he's standing behind you with his hands on your back saying, just go, I'm right here. Do not worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about the things that are come. Depend on God to fight your fights, and it's going to be okay. Would you bow your heads with me, please? Listen, I don't know what is going on in your guys' lives. And I don't mean to keep talking about me. I don't like just talking about me all the time. But right now in this moment, I feel so confident in God right now that no matter what is going on in my personal life, that if I am with him, I know he is with me. And I don't know what is going on in your life. And maybe it's nothing. Or maybe it's something that you think is insignificant. But God is on your side. God wants your job to be productive. God wants your family to be healthy. God wants you to succeed. God doesn't want you to be in love with money. God doesn't want you to be greedy, but he wants you to succeed. God wants you to kick that addiction. God wants you to get out of that toxic relationship. God is on your side. And I just want to tell you that. And every time you pray, as long as there's no hatred in your heart, as long as you've repented, as long as you don't hold anything against anyone else, he hears your prayers, and they activate heaven. They change the war that is going on around you. And I'll be even more blunt. If you feel evil around you, if you feel evil things come against you, it's as simple as you looking that in the face and just saying, in Jesus' name, you got to go. And at that name, all evil has to leave. It has to. So there's a weapon for you to use. Whenever you feel that oppression, whenever you feel that darkness come at you, look at it and say, in Jesus' name, you got to go. And it has to go. Lord, I love you, God. Keep your hands on my brothers and sisters out here this morning, God. Lord, whatever they're going through, it may be something small to me, but it may be big to them, God. It may be someone at work that's given them grief. God, I pray, Lord, that you give them wisdom. I pray that you give them strength, God. Lord, it may be a class at MTSU. It could be any kinds of things, God. It could be financial burdens. It could be all kinds of different struggles. God, give them strength, Lord, to just depend on you and let you go fight their battles. Lord, we love you, God. We love you. We know we're going to win. We know that we're offspring of you, God. Lord, just let us live our lives in a manner, Lord, that backs that up. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you've done. Thank you for your son that died on the cross, God. As we take communion today, God, let us remember who we belong to and what you've done. We pray this in your name, God, in Jesus' name.